Our Father, we come in Christ's name. We thank you that we can draw near through our great high priest. We thank you for his blood and obedience for us. And we thank you for our Bibles. We thank you for your kindness to reveal truth and help us by your Spirit to understand it. Help us by your Spirit to walk according to what we learn. And bless our day together. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're proceeding to study the next doctrine as we continue our project to study through the Bible truths that we confess to believe as they're summarized in our Confession of Faith. And that next doctrine is, well, the title of the chapter is Of God and the Holy Trinity. Theology is the study of God. You could call theology the study of all the truth that God has revealed. And God has revealed some truth in the created order. We can study God to some degree from that, but his best and clearest revelation of the truth is in the Holy Scriptures that provide us with a verbal, entirely reliable revelation of God-breathed truth that speaks with his authority. His word is necessary to give us the wisdom that leads to salvation. His word is sufficient to equip us as servants of the living God, and his Word tells us what we are to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of us. That's what we spent the last 12 lessons learning when we studied the doctrine of the Scriptures. Now, theology is a term that we use generally to describe the study of that truth that God has revealed in the Scriptures. If you like special terms, theology proper is sometimes used. This is just a term. If you don't like terms, then forget about it. But you might see the term theology proper refers to what God has revealed, especially regarding himself, his excellent attributes, his magnificent character. So theology proper is our subject as we move on. That is our subject. And one of the take-home lessons that we should learn as we cover this is whatever specific truth we may be studying in our Bibles, God must be central to our understanding of that truth. God must always be central and prominent in our study of theology generally. Whatever we study in the Bible, God must be the organizing principle of our understanding. Scott Swain notes, since, as Paul tells us in Romans 11:36, that all things are from him and through him and to him, our theology does not pretend to grasp anything unless it can grasp it in relation to God as Alpha and Omega. So we turn to God as our topic of study, and I'm assuming that you will agree with me that that's a very large topic. His essence, his character, his attributes. It's an enormously large subject to try to grasp. And as an analogy of large things hard to grasp, I'll just have you suppose that Stan Serbatovich in Montenegro has a friend who's coming to the United States. And this friend has never been outside of Eastern Europe with the drab, gray, cinder block buildings. And now he's coming to the United States of America. And Stan, this is just pretend, all right? We're just pretending, an analogy, okay? But you kind of like it so far, don't you? But he's planning out an itinerary for his friend who's never seen the United States. But the friend only has 10 days to visit. Now, where would you
recommend that stand. What are some places that you would recommend to stand? Well, wherever your friend goes, he should definitely go here so that he really gets a taste of what the United States is like. Well, what would you recommend to stand?
Yosemite.
Nice.
Niagara Falls.
Never been there. Anywhere else? Utah. Jay is going to send him out there in the desert in Moab. All right. All right. Okay. Jay likes the desert. Bill?
Well, if it's going to be in Utah, just head east to Montana.
All right. We're really going out in the street. All right. In the winter. Nice, Bill. Give him a real taste of what the United States is like. All right. Those are some really good ideas. Yellowstone, I might include. Grand Canyon. How about some of the typical cities? The Big Apple, Chi-Town, Hollywood, Disneyland. Okay, so the dream itinerary. Suppose Stan did his best, came up with the dream itinerary, and his Montenegrin friend came, had a great trip, no delays, everything went according to plan. Would you say that his friend gained from that 10-day trip a comprehensive understanding of the United States? No. He gained. Why not?
It's too big, too complex.
Yeah, it's too big and complex, and the trip was too short. Now, he did gain some real exposure to some nice places in the United States and did come to some understanding that was true and accurate. But we agree, his trip was short and the subject was large. Well, that's the kind of trip we're on, okay? The subject is very large and our itinerary time is kind of short. So we realize we aren't going to grasp the whole subject. Nevertheless, we expect to gain some real insights from our Bible regarding God. We're told in Psalm 145, verse 3, that his greatness is unsearchable. That is, even if you spent days and days and days and days and days on your trip, you still couldn't search out the greatness, not because you can't understand his greatness. Hi, Greg. But because there just isn't enough time to cover the subject. So to give you a sample taste of how large a subject the unsearchable greatness of God is, I'm just going to read to you the first paragraph of our confession on this subject of God and the Holy Trinity. It says, "The Lord our God is but one only living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself. A most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, who only has immortality, dwelling in light, which no man can approach unto, who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty in every way, infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will, for his own glory, most loving, most gracious, most merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgressions and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, who will by no means clear the guilty." That's a paragraph. Now, on the one hand, you might say, wow, that's impressive as a concise and complete paragraph of densely packed truth. On the other hand, you might say, whoa, that's just too much. It's overwhelming. It's kind of like studying the United States from an almanac. You know, you get some facts, but it just is too many. So, to begin with, on this vast subject, we agree it's that, and we have limited time. We're going to, as it were, visit Yosemite by turning to Isaiah chapter 4. We're just going to one spot that's very scenic. If you really want to enjoy a short trip that gives you a panoramic view of the doctrine of God, then Isaiah 40 is a good place to start. And we're going to focus especially on verses 9 and following, but I'll just give you a few reminders about the book generally to get our bearings. If you're like me, you find it kind of challenging studying through the prophets. But in Isaiah chapter 40, if we map out our chapters, chapter 40, there's kind of a turning of a corner. In the previous chapters, like chapters 1, this is approximate. There are a lot of woes pronounced in the early chapters of Isaiah. Woes pronounced to the people of God through God's appointed servant. In chapter 40, there's a turning of the corner where comfort is now pronounced to the people of God. In the earlier chapters, God's people who were rebellious and weighed down by their iniquity, lacking the loyalty of even an ox or a mule, who were called out with woes for abandoning and despising and turning from God. Then in around chapters 36 through 38, Isaiah records the history of how God spared them the threat of an Assyrian takeover. But then in chapter 39, God predicts a future takeover, we'll say. So we'll start by reading a few verses back in chapter 39, verses 5 through 8. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, who was the king at that time, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your sons who shall issue from you, whom you shall beget, shall be taken away, and they shall become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon." Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good." For he thought, "For there will be peace and truth in my days." So, to this people, weighed down with iniquity, and who anticipate in the future a Babylonian captivity, it's been predicted. In chapter 40, God now gives a pronouncement of comfort. And when we read verses 1 through 9, which we will in a second, you'll hear three or four voices, depending on how you count them. And they are, I think, representing the voice of God. Because verse 1 says your God. Verse 5, "For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." And verse 8, "For the word of the Lord stands forever." And listen to the first voice calling in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 40. "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare is ended and that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Your warfare has ended. Your iniquity removed." That is mighty good news to a people to whom woes had been pronounced. The ending of the sinner's warfare with God and the removing of the sinner's iniquity. These are things that God's appointed servant will achieve, and God's appointed servant is anticipated in several servant songs in the rest of Isaiah. There'll be four of them, I think. And if I get this wrong, someone will correct me later, I hope. But you can look them up later. The servant songs begin in chapter 42, verse 1, and chapter 43, verse 10, and chapter 49, verses 3 through 6. And one that I think you're probably already pretty familiar with starts at the end of chapter 2 and goes through chapter 53. And in chapter 53, you would read, for example, "My servant will justify the many, for he will bear their iniquities." So God pronounces comfort to his people, anticipating that atonement that his servant will accomplish. Now the next voice calls in verses 3 through 5, and this anticipates John the Baptist. "A voice is calling, 'Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken.'" So the voice calls there, "Clear the way for the glory of the Lord to be revealed." And then the next voice calls in verses 6 through 8. It says, a voice says, "Call out." Then he answered, "What shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." This voice calls out, "All people are flesh and withering grass, but the word of our God stands forever." And that never fading, ever standing word continues to speak. The next voice that speaks introduces our passage, because we're starting in verse 9, even though we started before that. This is where we're really starting. And that voice is lifted up to counteract fear and to bolster the comfort of the cities of Judah and us too. It says in verse 9, "Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up and do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God." Now we might call this the cue given to the good news anchor man to get up and to lift up, to get yourself up on a very prominent place, a high mountain, and to lift up your voice mightily without any fear in order to broadcast good news. And the good news in this case concerns God. Here is your God. Or, as you'll say in the following verses, behold your God. That's the good news. The good news in this case concerns God, the God who has procured and pronounced comfort to you, the God whose glory will be revealed, and the God whose word abides forever. Here is your God. The good news is broadcast in the form of a feature piece on God himself. Behold your God, or here is your God. And we're only going to examine this part way today. We'll continue next time. But we'll do it under four headings, I think. In verses 10 and 11, we'll just, and there are different ways you can divide it up. The arm of God, behold the arm of God. In verse 12, behold the hand of God. And in 13 and 14, behold those to whom God is deeply indebted. Okay. And 15 through 17, behold a reference object for God.
What is a reference object? That's a good question. Maybe we'll get there. Maybe not.
And then I don't have room to write it on the board, but 18 through 16, next time we'll behold his incomparable greatness. And finally, as you behold him in 27 through 31, wait on him. Okay.
That's the plan. First of all, then,
behold the arm of God. That's verses 10 and 11. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them. In his bosom, he will gently lead the nursing ewes. Now, as we read here about, or as I put the arm of the Lord or the arm of God on the board, you might say, well, what about John 4:24? John 24:24 says, God is Spirit. And if God is Spirit, how can he have an arm? All right. And that would be a pretty good question. And I think the point is Isaiah's not telling us about an anatomic arm of God. He is telling us truth about God, and he is telling us about the arm of God. But we know that our Bibles often use metaphoric language. They use the language of analogy and figures of speech in order to give us clarity and concrete understanding of things like God's might, as if he were using his arm. Or it's not so much the anatomic arm of God, but it's the active arm of God. And in verse 10, what three actions or mighty actions of the arm of God are described? Well, the Lord will come, and his arm is active, doing what?
Ruling.
All right. There's one mighty action. Anything else?
Rewarding.
There you go. And recompensing. Nicely done. All right. His arm is active. Recompensing means paying back. He rules in might. He rewards with might. And he recompenses with might and ability and effectiveness.
When the Lord comes, he's not a passive observer, detached and distant. He's not a helpless sympathizer who really wishes he could do something, but wrings his hand because he couldn't. But when he comes as the active, mighty ruler, rewarding, recompensing. He takes action. He takes effective initiative to carry out his purposes. And that's what it means to be mighty. You have a purpose and you bring it to pass. Thomas?
Can you imagine a pathetic God who had omniscience but not omnipotence?
Right.
He could see everything but couldn't do anything about it.
That's right. Or that had omnipotence but he didn't have goodness.
Exactly.
He could do things,
yeah,
but he doesn't have good purposes. But God is both. He is great and good. And he's mighty to carry out his purposes. Since he is Lord and King, he rules with might. As with a mighty arm, he asserts his supreme authority over all. Since he is judge, he rewards and recompenses with mighty exercise of justice. As with a mighty arm, then the judge metes out perfect justice. God is not only able, he is a doer. His arm acts in might. However, notice that God's arm not only acts in might as the ruling sovereign and the recompensing, rewarding judge, but his arm also acts how? In verse 11. What actions are named in verse 11?
Yeah, he's
similarly for a shepherd.
Okay. Nice. All those things. Okay. His arm is acting like a shepherd. All right. And?
Tends his flock.
That's like a shepherd. And gathers lambs. That's like a shepherd. And carries them in his bosom. That's like a shepherd. And gently leads the ewes. That's how he uses his arm as well. He's not only ruling with might, but what attribute of God is suggested by this shepherding picture?
His love.
His love, you could say, or his compassion, or his mercy. All right, since it starts with M, I'll just put mercy, but we'll put love in there too. Because it comes under both. His arm both is an arm of mine, and his arm is an arm of compassion, love, and mercy. And as the inspired author begins to assemble a clear picture of God for us, he first directs us to behold his arm. And what an arm it is. It is an image that we ought to fasten firmly in our memories if we would cultivate and consolidate our comforts as his people. The arm of God acts as ruler over all, as perfect and final judge of all, and as a shepherd, gently leading, gathering, tenderly caring, and tending his flock. Behold the arm of God. Behold his mighty greatness and his shepherding goodness. Behold, he transcends above it all, but he also has a nearness and an active involvement in it all. Behold his might and his mercy.
And the two are not mutually exclusive either, because there's a might that's involved in mercy.
Okay.
Because in other words, he is still in charge, he has the power to do that. Amen.
All right. No contradiction, no conflict within the person of God. Well, behold, next. We're calling it the hand of God. That's in verse 12. I'll just write it on the board to keep things in order. It says there, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales. Now it's a who question, and while the word who only appears once, you could put the who in front of all those verbs, and it would still be a sensible sentence, although a little repetitive. Who measured? Who marked? Who calculated? Who weighed? And by means of this rhetorical question, Isaiah's purpose is to declare a truth about God, not to quiz what our knowledge is of God. He assembles his rhetorical question kind of like a matching question. All right, let's match the who's with the actions here. All right, who is it? And the list is a list of capabilities. By the way, what's a span? We have the hand. It's a span. All right, that's right. That's a span. This is a cubit. And I'm told, and how technical can you be, that a span is half a cubit. I assume that's true. I don't know, it's roughly true. And I'm also told that the official measurement for a span is 9 inches. I don't know where I found that, but we'll just take it as it's about 9 inches because hands vary and it's an imprecise measurement. But it's a hand measurement. And the question is, well, there's no question who the who is. Who is the one? Because what are we measuring and marking and calculating and weighing? We're measuring the waters. We're marking off the heavens. We're calculating the dust of the earth, and we're weighing mountains and hills in a scale.
Yeah, all creation. All right, good. We'll take that. Well, who is the one who, with his hand, can measure, calculate, mark, and weigh all of creation? Nice. This one's easy. I wish all my matching questions were this easy. By this picture of the hand of God, what reality is being communicated about him? Go ahead.
He's everywhere.
All right, good. He's everywhere and above it all. He's incomparable, which is a wonderful word to say. It just rolls off the lips so nicely. Right. He's uniquely above it all. He is has surpassing greatness of power and ability. God is extraordinary and above and apart from any and all human beings in his greatness. God is not in nature. He is apart from the creation that he has made. It's very popular to be encouraged to worship the earth. I don't know, that's the new pagan religion that's very popular in our culture, because the pantheists would tell us that God is in nature. But it's a false religion. Okay, just an aside, God exists apart from and above his creation and is great above it. Behold your God, he is transcendent, with unbounded ability and capacity to measure and mark and calculate and weigh the world and the waters, the mountains, the hills he has made, right down to the last speck of dust, with the greatest of ease, without any strain whatsoever, as if he completed the tasks in the palm of his hand, without anything other than what he has at his fingertips, as if he was snapping his fingers. He could do it all. That's how great he is. And the who's continue in verses 13 and 14. He says there, it's as if he's searching far and wide in every nook and cranny of humanity in order to find someone. He says there, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or who has his counselor informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding, and who taught him in the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and informed him of the way in understanding? Well, here's a different who question. The first who is God is the one who measures, marks, calculates all creation. But here, he's searching as if all humanity to find... I'll categorize these, to whom God is deeply indebted. Who are those to whom God is deeply indebted? Those who direct him. All right, Bill is anticipating. I like that. Bill can't hold back from telling us the right answer, and that's good. I like that. Who directed the Spirit? Bill would say, no one. Who informed him? No one. Who gave him understanding? No one. Thank you, Phyllis. Who taught him knowledge? No one. Who can be found to whom God is indebted for doing so much for him, for giving him so much, for filling in all the gaps where God was lacking? Who was that person? Well, that person doesn't exist. No one fills in the gaps for God or gives to him what he lacks. God needs no one outside himself. He is omniscient and all-knowing. He is ever-wise. He is supremely just, so he requires no teachers or counselors, because he is in no way lacking knowledge, wisdom, or ability to administer justice. He's so vastly superior to any human being that it's laughable to envision anyone attempting to inform or counsel their creator. None even close are capable of teaching God a lesson or being able to give him insight regarding how he ought to run his universe. Thomas?
This gives a whole credence to, consists of a Psalm 2. He who sits in the heavens laughs.
Right.
Okay, all the kings say, oh, we're going to do that. And he just laughs.
That's right. Behold your God. He derives and acquires his greatness from No one. He is independently great. His greatness is self-derived. It originates from within himself. He depends on no one, needs no one else outside of himself. He doesn't need a supply line or a stockpile of resources from without himself, like the orphans in Myanmar do. They need a supply line of food, shelter, and clothing. God does not need that. He is not selfish with his greatness. He is open-handed to be the supply line and stockpile for everyone else, as we're told in Psalm 145. Great is the Lord and highly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. And then it adds, the eyes of all look to thee, and thou dost give them their food in due time. Thou dost open thy hand and dost satisfy the desire of every living thing. All right. Now, we don't have time to go to verse 15, but verse 15 will give us a reference object for God to appreciate how great he is. Now, you guys don't know, maybe, what a reference object is, but maybe you'll find out next week. Other thoughts? All right. Then we'll thank the Lord. Our God, we thank you for your overwhelming greatness and your unsearchable greatness. Thank you that we can still search out the truth about it and know true things of your greatness. Thank you that you've opened your hand of greatness to supply our needs, and pray that we will grow in our awe and esteem for your greatness as we continue our worship today, as we continue to receive the ministry of your word. And we ask in Christ's name. Amen.